Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 27. Now, the Bible is a very practical book. It answers questions that every Christian wants to know the answer to. For example, what is Christianity? And what is the church? And to answer that question, we have to go back to the original documents. That is, unless we're just going to make things up as we go along, we have to go back to the founders. We have to go back to Jesus and the apostles and what they taught and what they wrote and what they have recorded for us. That's the only way, with any integrity at all, that we can answer the questions. What is Christianity and what is the church and what is the message of the church? We've seen in this 13th chapter, first of all, we saw the task of the church, which we summarized as worship and witness. That was in verses 1 through 3. We're to gather for worship, and we are to reach out. We are to be engaged in mission. Then we saw in verses 4 through 12 the answer to the question, what is our mission? What is it that we're actually supposed to be doing? And we saw that the answer to that was we're to be proclaiming the gospel so that people might get converted, so that they might get saved, so that they might be brought into the kingdom of God. It's a very spiritual and eternally focused mission that we have. And this time we're looking at the message. Take us all the way to verse 41. We won't get that far this morning. But what we have here is the first record of the Apostle Paul's preaching. It is the most comprehensive of his sermons, and it is also, because of that, I think it's the most helpful of all of his sermons. So why is it important that we should understand his message here? Well, my answer to that would be because there's so much confusion today about what that message is. Last time we talked about the social gospel. That's an example of the kind of confusion that we have today. There are those who think that the mission of the church is to reform society, to correct systemic injustices, and to bring about institutional reforms. There's also a whole other group of errors that we can lump together as what I'm going to call the therapeutic gospel, where Jesus is understood as therapist in chief, or what J.I. Packer called the super psychiatrist. Preaching of this nature ignores themes like sin and judgment and repentance and holiness and lordship of Christ and the call to suffering and to sacrificial love. And rather than Jesus recruiting the believer into the kingdom of God to live a life of sacrificial love, service and obedience, Jesus is recruited by the believer to provide for my needs, and so that I might fulfill my desires and my dreams and aspirations and so forth might be fulfilled, and so that I might be whole and healthy. And so Jesus becomes this kind of a therapist for me, so that I feel better about myself. In spite of what others might feel about me. And so we want to avoid making either one of these mistakes, confusing the gospel with a social gospel or with a therapeutic gospel. The Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5, of those who will preach another Jesus and a different gospel. That was a problem all the way back in the first century. That was a problem for the Apostle Paul. There were people that were going around preaching another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus who actually existed. And they weren't preaching the gospel of the gospel of Jesus and of the apostles. No, they were preaching their own Jesus, the Jesus of their imagination. And they were preaching their own gospel, the one that they manufactured out of their own minds. And this has been going on ever since, all through the century. So if we want to avoid that error, we need to study passages like this and come to understand what that apostolic gospel was that answers the question, what is our message? So we're going to spend some time on the setting and then the first half of the apostles' message. And then we will go on next week, 2 weeks, to complete the sermon. So let's look at the setting. Beginning here at verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions, just stop there. This is the first time Paul's listed first. Up until this point, it's been Barnabas and Paul. Now it's Paul and his companions. What does that signify? Well, the preeminence that the Apostle Paul has now achieved and is now being recognized. He is the leader. So it's Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga. So Paphos is on the southwest corner of Cyprus, the island off of the the coast, and they sailed 170 miles to Perga, which is in coastal South Turkey, what we call Turkey today, in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We'll say more about that in a later chapter. Apparently, the going got tough and Mark got going. And the Apostle Paul was not pleased about this. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch. So they travel another 100 miles by land north to Antioch. This time it's not Syrian Antioch from which they launched their missionary journey. This is called Pisidian Antioch, the most important city in that region. Now, the Antioch is named for a series of kings in that region that went by the name of Antiochus. Antiochus had a son named Seleucus, who founded the Seleucid Empire upon the breakup of Alexander's huge empire, then divided into four pieces. And Seleucus founded the Seleucid Empire that encompassed that region. This journey was a perilous journey by sea and by land, and they were traveling through dangerous territory known for its robbers and brigands and so forth. So there was a certain amount of risk, which raises to me the question, why did they go? Why should they go? Why should they put themselves at risk? And I think the answer is ministry and mission always involves risk. There's always risk involved when one is involved in the forefront of Christian ministry. I mean, Western Africa was known as the white man's graveyard in the 19th century because so many European missionaries went to Western Africa and died of tropical diseases in a matter of a few months. And yet they came in waves, missionary after missionary, until finally they were able to establish lasting Christian presence in Western Africa. So there's always risks involved. So the Apostle Paul knows that, and he and his companions, they're willing to undertake the risk. Why? Because eternity's in view. Because we're talking about the salvation of souls. And because faithful discipleship is to be preferred over life itself. And that's what Jesus taught his disciples. And what he teaches us, we're to take up our cross and follow him. That's a surrender of life. Paul says, I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. So I no longer live, and Christ now lives in me, and the life I live, I don't live for myself. I live for him who died and rose on my behalf. So as we continue, in verse 14, we read, but they went from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidian, and on the Sabbath day, that would be the seventh day of the week, that'd be our Saturday, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So why did they go into the synagogue? Because that's what they did. The synagogues were the outposts for Christian preaching. And a number of scholars regard this as the single most important environmental or physical factor or political factor or social factor, or however you want to exactly describe it, in the spread of the early church. I think we sometimes envision the apostles going and standing on street corners, which undoubtedly they did at times in preaching. That's not the pattern that we see in the book of Acts. They went to synagogues. They went and began there. And because the apostle Paul was a rabbi with rabbinic training, he was trained under Gamaliel, the greatest scholar of that era. As a visiting rabbi, he'd be invited to preach. And that's what we see what happens here. It's not unlike the pattern that I could observe as a child and youth growing up in a missionary Baptist church when there was a guest preacher from, you know, one of the central valleys in California from another missionary Baptist church. And during the course of the service, they discovered that brother so-and-so was out there. He'd be invited to come up and preach on the spot. The pastor would surrender his pulpit to the visiting preacher. That was a common thing that was done. And apparently something like that was done in the synagogue. They may or may not have had a highly qualified rabbi. So when somebody like the Apostle Paul shows up, they just turn the pulpit over to him and ask for him to give the exposition of the scripture that will have been read. So let's, in that light, let's look again at verse 14. After the reading from the law and the prophets, so in a typical service, they would read the scripture, they would sing praises, they would offer their prayers. We see some of the basic elements right here, the elements that continue to characterize our churches even today. What do? When we gather, well, we read scripture, we give an exposition of the scripture, we pray and we sing praises, to which we add the baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the nucleus of the worship of the early church, and what you see in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, is right here in this passage. So after the reading from the law and the prophets, which, by the way, would have been lectio continua, they would have just been reading, marking, and picking up the next week where they left off. They read straight through the Old Testament. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Now, this custom was the basis for a tremendous mission strategy. Just go to synagogues and I'll be invited to give the exposition. And because Christ is found in all the scriptures, I'll be able to preach Christ from wherever they will have read. So that's what we see is happening here. As we go on, verse 16, Paul stood up and making this rhetorical gesture, motioning with his hands, signaling he's about to begin to speak. So everybody quiet down and pay attention. Kind of just like this for all of you. Stay with me. Hang with me. Pay attention. We're moving along here. And he says to them, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." This is the beginning of his sermon. What's he going to do? He's going to preach Christ from the Old Testament, and then he's going to go on to the events of the cross, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all divine revelation. How does he do this? Well, for our purposes today, this would be number one, and number two will come in a subsequent week. He shows that the Old Testament was a period of preparation for Christ. From verse 16 all the way to the end, at least to verse 23, he's showing the goal of Israel's history. Look at verse 23. We'll start there and then we'll back up to verse 16. In verse 23, there the apostle says, "Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And what he did in the preceding verses is he just took us from Abraham and the patriarchs to Moses, to Joshua, to Saul, to David. Remember, these are just the cliff notes of the sermon. This is just a bare outline. He undoubtedly would have been elaborating and developing with multiple references to multiple scriptural texts and expanding on the themes that we see here as he provides a survey of the Old Testament. You ask yourself, what is the Old Testament all about? What does it mean? Well, the apostle is providing us with an example of how we're to interpret the Old Testament. And what he emphasizes as he goes through is that God is a God of grace toward an undeserving people again and again, foreshadowing throughout this whole history the arrival of Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of God's grace to an unworthy people. Now, just to give us a glimpse of the way in which he is emphasizing God's gracious initiative to an unworthy people. Just look at the text with me, beginning at the second half of verse 16. The God of this people chose Israel and made. Then go to the end of verse 17. He led. The middle of verse 18. He put up with them. The end of verse 19. He gave them their land. The middle of verse 20. He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Verse 21. God gave them Saul. Verse 22. He had removed him. He raised up David. And he testified and said, I have found David. Verse 23. God has brought to Israel a Savior. You can just follow the pronouns and you can see the point of the Apostle Paul's sermon is that God is initiating for an unworthy people their salvation over and over again, foreshadowing as he does the culmination of his gracious initiative to an unworthy people in the arrival of Jesus. Okay, so let's go back through it. Four periods of time he highlights. First, the election of the patriarchs. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. There's the language of election. God chose our fathers and made the people great. He chose our fathers. Was it because they were worthy of being chosen? Because they had done something wonderful? Because they were better than all the peoples of the world? No, Deuteronomy 7 verses 7 and 8 said that indeed Israel was the least of all the peoples of the world when God chose them. He set his love upon them, not because they were better than everyone else. No, there's a sense in which they were worse than everyone else. But as Moses explains, God set his love upon them because he set his love upon them. He loved them because he loved them. There wasn't anything worthy of Israel being chosen by God. God just chose them because he determined to do so. He determined of his own initiative to set his love on them, though they were unworthy and undeserving of being selected for salvation. Throughout that whole period, they were guilty of duplicity. Think of the duplicity of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And then the 12 brothers selling Joseph into slavery. There is nothing about them that sets them apart as being particularly worthy. What do we find from the period of the patriarchs? God is gracious. He's sovereign in the extending of his grace. And then secondly, the rescue from Egypt. He says he made them great, continuing verse 17. Made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an unlifted arm, he led them out of it. Led them out of Egypt. Verse 18. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Now, if you read through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, what do you find over and over and over ad nauseum? They're constantly in rebellion. They're constantly guilty of idolatry and unbelief. I mean, the incident with the golden calf is just one of those occasions where Israel showed that it was an undeserving and an unworthy people. And several times God threatened to destroy them and start all over again. And it was Moses who then begged and pleaded as one interceding on behalf of the people that he would not do so. And he did not. And they were preserved. But the point is, were they a worthy people? No. God was gracious. God was kind. God was forgiving. God was loving. He initiated their salvation, though they were unworthy and though they were undeserving. No, they were guilty of constant rebellion. Going on to verse 19 then. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. God destroyed the Canaanites because of their abominations. And he gave them the land. That's repeated over and over in Deuteronomy. He gave them. 450 years. It says all this took 450 years. Verse 20. 400 years they were in Egypt. 40 years they were in the wilderness. 10 years was required for the conquest. So the Apostle Paul has taken us from Genesis through Joshua, the first five books of the Bible, from Abraham to Isaac to Joseph to Moses to Joshua, who are virtually savior figures throughout this period, to underscore the graciousness of God toward Israel, an undeserving people. So number one was the election of the patriarchs. Number two was the rescue from Egypt. Number three was the conquest of the promised land under Joshua. And then finally, the fourth of these periods he highlights is the establishment of the Davidic monarchy. We continue in verse 20. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. What was the period of the judges like? Well, this was a period in which a generation arose, according to Judges 2:10, that did not know the Lord. This is a generation, according to Judges 17:6, when each man did what was right in his own eyes. This was a period of moral anarchy and religious idolatry. And yet we're told in the book of Judges that God saved them, like chapter 2, verse 18. Samuel was the first of the prophets and the last of the judges. And then they asked for a king. They asked for a king. That was an act of rebellion. God identifies it as not a rejection of Samuel and the judges when they demanded that a monarchy be established, but it was a rejection of God himself as king. Nevertheless, God provided a king, Saul. His reign lasted for 40 years, and it was a disaster. Yet another disaster, following upon multiple disasters throughout the period of the judges, following upon multiple incidents of rebellion and idolatry and unbelief through the period of the Exodus and the conquest. Continuing, verse 21. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, another act of grace, because he was a bad king, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That's a citation from the Old Testament, who will do all of my will. That's a quote from 1 Samuel 13:14. This man after my own heart, David, who was a prototype of the Christ who was to come. And so we're back now to verse 23. What is the point of this survey? It is of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. What is the point of Israel's whole history? What was its purpose? Its purpose was to bring forth the Messiah. Israel was the womb, as it were, in which the Messiah was conceived and the Messiah was brought forth into the world. And its whole history was meant as a visual aid showing the grace of God, the unworthiness of humanity, as evidenced in God's own people, and the Savior who will save them, a Savior whose saving was anticipated by such figures as Moses, such figures as Joshua, such figures as several of the judges, and then supremely prefigured by David. From him, David, then there would come the Savior. He is then that promised one. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So first he shows the Old Testament is a period of preparation for Christ. Secondly, now he shows that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of all the messianic expectations of the Old Testament people of God. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You go to Psalm 89, verse 36, Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12, that it would be an offspring of David who would be the Savior. And so all these kings of Israel, if you continue this survey that we've gone from the first five books of Moses through the historical books, Joshua, Ruth, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, All of this is building up to the revelation of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us." I mean, just pause there for a minute. To us. To who? To the people that we've been just discussing, who've been unworthy and undeserving and have repeatedly showed that for 2,000 years from Abraham, 2,000 B.C., all the way to the present moment. In spite of all this, in spite of, as he goes on, despite the record of our history, despite the warning and the prophecy of John the Baptist, and despite the writings of the prophets, it's to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them, so ironically fulfilled the very prophets that they did not understand by condemning him. So do you see the emphasis to us, in spite of the fact the scriptures are read every Sabbath, in spite of the record of our history, despite the warnings of John the Baptist, despite the life and ministry of Jesus, and despite all that the prophets had prophesied and anticipated, still we rejected him. And in fact, in rejecting him, fulfilled the scriptures themselves. You still with me? Okay, what's the title of this sermon? The Gospel of God. That's a phrase that we find six other times in the New Testament. What's Paul's message? Well, I said at the outset, it's the message of Jesus Christ. But to be more precise, up to this point in the sermon, it's really a message about God. God is revealed in the front part of this sermon as one who is gracious and merciful and kind to an unworthy and undeserving people. God is one who is patient and long-suffering to a people that are rebellious and defiant. And the whole history of Israel proves that point. And the whole history of the church, we would say, subsequent to the history of Israel, and the history of each one of us also proves this point. This is the gospel of God. God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So ask yourself this morning, what are my thoughts about God? Do I think of God as being this celestial ogre? Do I think of him as mean and harsh and arbitrary and cruel and confining and restrictive? No, John 3:16, God so loved the world. The message of the gospel is a message about the God who is love. God is love. That's the message of the Bible. God so loved, in other words, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. What's the condition of humanity? We're perishing. We're unworthy. We're undeserving. We're defiant. We're rebellious. We're unbelieving. We're ungrateful. And yet God so loves the world, so demonstrates that love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What are my thoughts about God? It should be that the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the God who's the creator of all things, the God who governs all and sustains all things, he welcomes us. He invites us to himself. He says, Romans 10, 20, 21, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a defiant and unbelieving people. If you've been brought up in the church, you need to be thinking about that verse. Because that's the kind of people that the Apostle Paul is addressing himself as he quotes one of the prophets. What is God doing? All day long I've stretched out my hand, pleading with you, urging you, welcoming you, seeking to persuade you to be reconciled to me, to repent of your sins, and to submit yourself to my authority and rule. Stretched out my hands to you, in spite of your defiance, in spite of your unbelief, in spite of your waywardness and your ingratitude and your idolatry and your self-indulgence and your self-centeredness, and despite the darkness of your own heart, which if you know your heart, you know it's dark. Still, just welcoming, urging, pleading, begging, urging you to come. Isaiah 28:21 refers to judgment as God's strange work, as though there were a kind of reluctance in God in judging. He's just and he's righteous and he's holy, and there will be a judgment. But on the one hand, he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He judges to the third and the fourth generation, but he extends his mercy to the thousandth generation. You see, there's a disproportionate interest in these things. He's reluctant to show his wrath. He loves to show his mercy. So what exactly are my thoughts about God? How do I envision him? How do I think of him? Is it in these terms that he is slow to anger? Psalm 103, verse 8, but abounding in loving kindness and truth. Lamentations 3:33, he does not afflict willingly. There's a sense in which this is portrayed as a thing that God is reluctant and even unwilling to do when he visits his judgments upon people. He abounds in loving kindness, and he's slow to anger. There's this bias, as it were, in the divine attributes. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, says of God, acts of severity are rather forced upon him. Ezekiel 33:11, he does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn and live. He delights in mercy. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He pleads that the wicked would turn and live. He urges, he welcomes, he invites the unbelieving and the idolaters and the immoral and the unjust and the oppressors of the world, whatever their sin may be. He pleads that they be reconciled with him. He's not shunning, he is inviting. He's not rejecting, he is calling. He is not condemning, he is welcoming. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn, but to save. However unworthy or undeserving we might be, that's the whole biblical message, the whole message of the Old Testament, the whole message of the New Testament. That we recognize how undeserving and how unworthy we are. We're not worthy of, as John the Baptist said, of loosening the strap of his sandal. Unworthy, undeserving, and yet God in Christ is stretching out his hands and saying, be reconciled to me. Come to me. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Receive reconciliation with your Maker. And receive the gift of eternal life freely given to all who will come. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have considered these difficult verses, We pray that the big picture would become unmistakable to us. And, oh Lord, we pray that if we have been clinging to our own idols and lusts and preferences and lifestyle, considering Jesus just a psychiatrist to help me, rather than a Lord who calls me to faith and service and obedience. Oh, that you would help us to think of these things aright and have eternity in view. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding hymn, number 103, is truly a great, great hymn. It has the language of our creeds and confessions rhymed and put to first-rate music. Holy God, we praise your name. Number 103 in our hymnal.